Well, although we're missing some folk who have gone away on this holiday weekend, we have several visitors that delight us, and we're glad you're here. Good to have the Paydens here, former elder of this congregation, and we're delighted to have the Trowels with us today. That's a new thing. Brother Chester was a deacon for many years in this congregation and served with distinction, and Sister Josephine was a blessing in the teaching program, and we loved them a lot. And one of these days, we won't have to have any more of these parties. It's going to be everybody together forever. I was last week with the Southport Church near Indianapolis, where Brother Tom Rose served for some years as an elder, and where there are those who know folk here. And I can tell Mark Largent that his old employer still thinks well of him. Darrell Shaw, who's now serving as an elder at Southport, spoke of him without prompting. Expressed appreciation for him. When I think about Larry, I think about the fact that I probably... Did you get to speak like you... Did that arrangement made for you to speak during this day? It hadn't been done? Would you like to speak tonight? Jeff? It's all right, friend? It's all right, good. I remembered my sin. He had asked me when I saw him last if I should ask the elders. I hope it's all right with the elders that this be done today. Maybe I should ask that more important question here, making these arrangements. So this evening, we'll have an opportunity to hear Brother Payton. And I think about what's going on in the world that thrills me. Joe and Beth Works have recently gotten news from the Brazilian embassy that their visas have been approved and they're going to be able to go to Brazil. And we thought that wouldn't happen. And a recent email from Dennis Allen said that the church in Sao Paulo recently had 170 people present on a Sunday. And that is growing. They're now supporting two Brazilian evangelists. They were supporting one, and they're working elsewhere. And still sending out 15 or 16 men or paying the transportation so they can go out and teach other people. Brother Payden was with us, and he went out from us, but not in the way that John spoke of it. He went out to preach the word, and we all delight in it. And we also delight in the fact that young men have gone out from us here to preach the gospel. I saw Mike and Monica Bozeman last week, and wherever I go, with people that know Mike speak highly of him and of his earnest work. His father-in-law certainly speaks well of him, and I think when your father-in-law speaks well of you, in pretty good shape. He just said he really appreciated that son-in-law, and he worked so hard. And we're helping to support him in the work he is doing, and that's great. And we've sent out one from the congregation here. Mike came to us from elsewhere, but we've sent out one already of our own. Now we're about to send out another. And I don't know about this program that keeps reducing the congregation in order to send them to other places, but I believe it's absolutely worthwhile, and they'll be a blessing, have been and will be a blessing in other places. And what I want to say to young ladies and young men in this congregation is that we need more like that, and I hope you're thinking about what you might do. We're going to be supporting, as a result of the decision of the elders, a young man named Jesse Hightower, who sold out an insurance business and took all the money he got from it and went down to Belize, which used to be British Honduras. It's a sort of a mixture, I think, of English and Spanish now. But two churches have been planted down there because of his work. And his money's run out, so he needed some help. An amazingly small amount, as he judged it. And he'll be working down in the country of Belize, and we'll be having part in that. We just need to be aware of the lost people in this world, and we need to start right here in this East End of Louisville always and be concerned about things here, and I think we are. The lesson this morning is very fundamental. I'd like it to be two things. I would like it to be, for those of us who are Christians, a reminder of how it started and why we are disciples of the Lord and what the beginning meant. And I'd like it for those who are not Christians in this assembly. And I'm glad to look out and see Andrea and say, she's a Christian. She's one of us. And the Lord bless her as she begins this walk. But for those of you who have not decided, I'd like this to be a challenge. The crisis of the Christ is upon you. And you have to face Him and what He has done for you and what you need for Him to do for you. Now, interesting that the subject of baptism has always been a controversy. You know, what is baptism? How is that done? And so we get into discussions, and this goes back a long, long while, back to the 3rd century, nearly as we can tell from church history, whether you ought to have water poured on you or just sprinkled on you, or whether you ought to get in the water all the way. And that's a significant theological controversy that really ought never to have happened. It happened because somebody a long time ago decided the sick ought to have some special concessions about this, and so they gave clinical baptism, which meant they just sort of poured some water on him. And then later on that got to be too inconvenient, and so they began just to sprinkle a little bit of water. And if you let that happen long enough and the tradition gets whiskers, as they say, well, then it looks like it's a very honorable and reasonable way to do things. But for us, as disciples here, we just have to go back to the New Testament. And what I want to talk to you about is the fact that every Christian that I know of has been poured out on, sprinkled on, and immersed. All three. And it remains for me to establish that from God's Word this morning. First of all, Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Which is a significant text. It begins by speaking of being justified by faith, the chapter does, having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5, and hope does not put to shame, because the love of God, American Standard says, shed abroad in our hearts, but the Greek word is the word for to pour out, has been poured out in our hearts. And there's a word for it in Greek, and you can see it there. I put this on for those who are Greek scholars and would like to know this, but there's a special word for that. And when you use it metaphorically, it means to dispose, to bestow or distribute largely, that is, prodigally, pour it out upon somebody. The love of God has been poured out like a flood upon us, he says, through the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. So there is a sense in which, distinct sense in which, every person who is a Christian has been poured out upon with what? Well, the love of God. The love of God declared in the gospel by the Holy Spirit. And we have received prodigally. Acts 2:17, Peter on Pentecost, quoting Joel, from Joel 2:28-32, said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh." And that's exactly what happened. God sent out the word of grace, His love toward man. And the last phrase of the quotation Peter uses there is, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." God has poured that out upon us. If you wonder how the third person of the Godhead, as he's sometimes called, the Holy Spirit, could be actually poured out like some liquid, well, that's a metaphor. And it's not talking about the person of the Holy Spirit here. It's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit as he was the instrument of bringing the knowledge of the love of God to the world. And I've often taken people back to the book of Proverbs as an illustration of this. Here, wisdom is speaking in this first chapter of Proverbs. And wisdom cries aloud in the street, verse 20 says. But in verse 22 or 23, "Turn you at my reproof," wisdom says. "Behold, I will pour out my Spirit upon you. I will make known my words to you." You know the the way Hebrews wrote their poetry, they repeated the same thing different ways. And that's what that is. To pour out my spirit upon you is identical with making my words known to you. That's how it's done. The Spirit of God comes to us to make the words of God known to us. Don't discount the blessing of that. God has spoken to us, opened his heart up to us, poured out his love upon us in those words. And every person who is a Christian in this audience this morning has received the outpouring of the love of God by the Spirit of God, who has said to us that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in that very text in Acts chapter 2, an illustration of what that means is given us. And we'll get to that shortly. But not only this statement, but there's another one, I think, that illustrates this idea of pouring out of the Spirit of God in Isaiah. And if you would look at that in Isaiah 44 and verse 3. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and streams upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your seed and my blessing upon your offspring. See the similarity? I will pour my spirit upon your seed and my blessing upon your offspring. The pouring out of the Spirit means the pouring out of the blessings of God upon men. And it's not more than that. But listen, that's not small. And it's come in an abundant flood. And I'll tell you this morning, if the love of God has not been poured out upon you, you're not a Christian. And sometimes as we think about the love of God poured out in the announcement of the gospel, the Holy Spirit making this known to all men, we have to think about consequences to us, brothers and sisters. 1 John 4, verse 10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as propitiation for our sins. Not that we love God, but he loved us. And if I take you back to Romans 5, where we were talking about the pouring out of the love of God, here's the statement that follows in verse 6. For why were we yet weak? In due season, Christ died for the ungodly. Died for the what? For the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure, perhaps, for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he adds to that, much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life. If God would do that for us, if he would send his Son to the cross for us when we were his enemies, the question for us is, what will he do for us while we are his children? Love abounding. Freely given. Given to us when we were undeserved. Totally undeserved. Poured out upon us. That is a part of becoming a child of God. There is no other way that we would ever come to him. But back to the text in 1 John 4 verse 10. That love is expressed not in our love for God. We all know that. But in his love for us. And then he adds in the next verse, verse 11. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. The implication of that outpouring of God's great grace that took place when first we came to him raises the question for us as Christians, can't we love worldly sin? Or do we find them oppressive and offensive? Are we put off and turned off by their ungodliness, and have we no time for them at all? They only represent to us a burden. And we talk about how wicked they are and catalog all their sins. Or do we recognize them as like we once were? Can't we love weak Christians? Do we find them also an occasion just to talk about how negligent they are and how pathetically weak they are and what a tragedy it is or is love expressed, like God's love was expressed to us? Can we not love those who wrong us? Or do they simply make us bitter and resentful? Do we turn away from them as from something to be rejected? Or can we not love them as God loved us when we were His enemies? And can we not love the one who corrects us, who cares for us? The wounds of a friend, says the Proverbs, are more faithful than the kisses of an enemy. The challenge of accepting the fact that love was poured out upon us in the Holy Spirit of God, in the announcement of the gospel. And so, you're not a Christian if you haven't been poured out on. Secondly, you're not a Christian if you haven't been sprinkled. And there's a word for that too in Greek. Antizo. And it's used in 1 Peter 1. Verses 2 and 3. Well, not both verses, but it's used there. And the address of the letter is to the elect, the chosen. And they are chosen, verse 2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God, God looking ahead to them. In sanctification of the Spirit, they were chosen for the purpose of being set apart in the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. They were chosen to be set apart in the Spirit, sanctified by the Spirit of God, for obedience, submission, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, how did that get in there? Now, quite obviously, when we talk about being poured on with the love of God, that's a metaphor, not literal. And the word is used in the sense of literalness, poured out. In the sense of shedding blood, the word is used, of shedding blood. And also in this issue of being sprinkled, there's also a clear metaphor that's being used. And I want us to think about that. If you haven't been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, you're not a Christian. In the 10th chapter, rather 12th chapter of Hebrews, there's a reference to that. There's a tremendous picture that's painted by the writer here. He talks about being at the foot of Mount Sinai and all the wonderful things that happened there, and then he says that wasn't anything. That wasn't anything. For those of us who are Christians, verse 22 says, we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable hosts of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Think about that for a while. If you want to know who you are, if you're a Christian. And to God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling, which speaks better than that of Abel. What does that mean? The blood of Abel, said the Genesis account, cried to God from the ground. When Cain was asked, where is your brother? He said, am I my brother's keeper? And God said, the blood of your brother cries to me from the ground. Cries for what? Cries for justice. Cries for vengeance. The blood of Abel cried for vengeance. The blood of Christ cries for what? For mercy. For forgiveness. For grace. And that's the reason that the writer can say that this blood of Christ, the blood of sprinkling, speaks better than the blood of Abel. Have we been sprinkled with that blood? It's interesting that the text that was read at the Lord's table this morning speaks about that. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews, he says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctifies the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And the text that we read earlier spoke about having your conscience sprinkled. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks about having your conscience sprinkled, or having your conscience sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. Why was that metaphor used? Because, as is said in that very text, in chapter 9, that's what Moses did in those early days of the first covenant. And verse 18 says, wherefore even the first covenant hath not been dedicated without blood, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded to you. Moreover, the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry he sprinkled in like manner with the blood. And according to the law, I may also say, all things are cleansed with blood, and apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You can't clean anything up without blood, the law said. And you can't be cleansed without the blood of Christ. And you must be sprinkled with that blood, as those people in the ancient covenant were. We in the New Testament must be sprinkled with the blood of Christ, sprinkled from an evil conscience. Which is simply to say that by that blood, the guilt of the past is removed. The blood of Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And what a sacrifice that was. And we've tried to remember it today. I try to remember. I don't know how well I succeed. But I try to reach back to that. And I try to think about where I would be if it were not for it. And sometimes the thoughts are horrifying. And out of the horror of where I would have been without it, there comes the joy of knowing that I am not. But let me tell you, brothers and sisters, it was not because we were good that we have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And it's not because we were righteous that we were sprinkled by the blood of Christ. But we were sprinkled with his blood because we were not. Because we needed forgiveness from our sins. Now, so we have it. You must be poured out on. And you must be sprinkled. But you also must be immersed. So far, we've been talking about what God has done. He has acted entirely upon his own initiative in pouring out his love and grace upon us. And it certainly was God who sent his Son to the cross so that he might become a propitiation for our sins. That is his work. In fact, we may say that without that, we could not be saved. That's the foundation and basis of human salvation. We were in the darkness. If we were going to be brought to the light, this had to be done. And God had to act. We couldn't act. We had no way of acting. But there's something that we must do. I noted for you that in 1 Peter, where he spoke about the blood of sprinkling, that he spoke about obedience. Now, there's a parallel passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, that speaks about belief of the truth. Similar passage to one that Peter records for us. And so faith and obedience move us to be immersed. And this is literal. This is not metaphorical. What is it that the people asked on Pentecost when they were told that the Spirit of God had been poured out upon all flesh? And that because it's been poured out, all that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They said, what shall we do? Verse 37. And the response of the people, and you can read this, my friend, so easily. I'm talking now to those who are not Christians. I'm talking to those who may feel they are. Who may have been sprinkled with the water. Or had the water poured on them. Maybe in their conscious life. And maybe when they were so small that it was an unconscious thing, they have no memory of it. Whatever the case. This is what the New Testament says. These are people who have been charged with murdering the Son of God. And I'll tell you something, we all did it. It's our sin that necessitated it. And their response, what shall we do? And here it is in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And when I tell you today that that's not a metaphor, I mean that. And I think the evidence for it is so clear in Matthew 28:19, when he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." That baptism was to be administered by the hands of the apostles and those that they would teach and send forth after them. It is not a metaphor. This is an immersion of the body into water. And it's a part of becoming a child of God. There isn't any other way. You cannot be in Christ. You cannot have this new relationship. You cannot have your sins forgiven unless that is done. And there are many passages. These are but a few. And I want to make the point just by taking the question, when is it that we are the recipients of this flood of grace and the love of God? And when is it that our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience? Two passages, Titus chapter 3, which addresses this subject in a beautiful way, I think. I always like to read the first part of it when he says to verse 2, "Speak evil of no man and don't be contentious." And then he says the reason you ought not to do that is because if you just remember how you used to be, you'll be patient with them. "For we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Just think about how you used to be when you look out and see people as they are today. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration," or new birth, "rebirth, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." When was the Holy Spirit poured out upon us? When we received the washing of regeneration. Now you may say, "Well, how do we know that's baptism?" Well, think. Look at the pastures. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16:16. "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins," said Ananias to Saul. Acts 22:16. Passage after passage. And here Titus says that in mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That's the time in our faithful obedience to God when we respond to do what we are supposed to do. God has done what He could. And how mighty that is. He has poured out His grace and love. He has sent His Son to the cross for us so that He could be a propitiation, a cover for our own transgressions, and laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. But now it's our responsibility to act in faith and in obedience. And then the second passage from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning verse 19, to give encouragement to the Christians to whom he wrote. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way through the veil," that is to say his flesh. In those two verses, his death is mentioned twice. Blood of Jesus through the veil, which is his flesh. "And having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true hearts in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and having our body washed with pure water." Body washed, heart sprinkled from evil conscience. Sprinkled with what? With the blood of Christ. The cleansing blood of Christ. The propitiating blood of Christ. And this is just another way of saying what has already been said. And what I'm saying to you this morning is that if you have not been immersed, buried with Christ by baptism, as Colossians 2:12 says it, and Romans 6:3 and 4 says it, then the love of God has not effectively been applied to you either. And the blood of Jesus Christ has not been sprinkled upon your conscience to free you from the guilt either. And I guess the question I have is, why would you resist it? Being let down in the water by other hands seems a small thing to me when we see it in God's Word. How small a thing that would be to keep us from the kingdom. What kind of pride, what kind of stubbornness would let so small a thing keep us from the kingdom of God? Or perhaps it's not so small. Maybe it's not being immersed into Christ that's the challenge, but maybe it's the motives that are necessary to be there before we're willing to do it. And I'm talking now about the motive of a true heart of faith. I trust Him and His Word. And maybe it's about the problem of turning my will over to Him in repentance. Maybe that's the problem. That I'm unwilling to do what He says in this and in everything, because after all, when I am buried with Him, I'm also raised with Him, and from that day onward, a new life must be lived. And the question is, am I ready to turn loose what I've got? I won't tell you something. You don't have much. What have you got? You got your guilt? You got your pain and your misery? And it'll increase. And you've got your hopelessness. Nothing out there. Without God, there can't be anything beyond this life. And this life has got enough in it to get our attention about how this is not enough. If in this life only, Paul said, we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. What are you holding out for? What do you hope in the future? And why do you spend more time away from Him? On the chance that somehow He will have enough mercy and long-suffering to let you go on this way and not be taken out of the world or led to a hardness of heart that will keep you forever from the kingdom of God. Don't risk that. So that the love of God may be poured out upon you and the blood of Christ may be sprinkled upon you, let yourself be immersed into Him. In His name, according to His will, for the forgiveness of your sins, and to be a child of God, and to walk in love and righteousness through His grace for the rest of your days. That's the invitation that we're going to extend as our brother leads us in this hymn, as we stand together, and we hope for you to come and take your place here to confess your faith in Jesus while we're standing.